Well, good evening. I consider it a privilege to speak at communion. And my goal this evening is to have our minds and our hearts drawn to Jesus Christ and to think about his death and suffering for us. I appreciated the comments. I think they were very appropriate. Glenn made here before the sermon. And the Bible is actually fairly graphic and explicit in lifting up the crucifixion as the true north of the Christian faith. I want to lift up the point us to the cross here this evening as I preach, and I've entitled the sermon, Our True North. Before we start, I'm going to do something a little bit unorthodox, maybe. I'm going to give you a little bit of a geography experiment, all right? And then after that, I'm going to give you a little bit of a very short astronomy lesson. So you didn't know that comes along with communion, did you? So here's the experiment. Some of you are pretty good at geography. Who considers themselves pretty confident? You're not directionally challenged. And I've noticed that if you're from the Midwest, the Midwest just does a lot better with directions than we do here. When we give somebody road directions, we tell them to turn left or right. But if you're from the Midwest, you might be out there and they tell you to go, 1 mile and turn north or turn east or west. They use directions, not left or right. But yeah, some of us are a little directionally challenged. So tonight, I'd like for us to, as confidently as we can, point to the north. And we're going to do this together. So I'd like for everyone to raise their hands like this. And I'm going to count down. And when I tell you to point north, I want you to just move your hand left, right, or whatever direction. And just as confidently as you can, point north. Okay, let's do it. 3, 2, 1, point north. All right, that's a little bit of a challenge for some of you, right? And this morning, just for interesting, I pulled out my smartphone, and I have a compass on there, and I set it to true north, and it's not quite that way. It's a little bit that way, so just for interest's sake. And now the geography lesson, or astronomy lesson. In old days, before smartphones and GPSs and those sorts of things, they relied on other things, other gadgets, or other ways of determining direction. And one of the ways they did that was one of the ways they could, if you were out on a clear night when the stars were out and there wasn't light pollution like there is now, they looked for the North Star. And it's a star on the horizon that's most times on a clear night here in Lancaster County, we can see it. But again, if we have more light pollution here, so we tend not to be able to see the stars quite as well. But it's appropriately named. It's in the north. And interestingly enough, the North Star has a name. It's called Polaris. So Polaris is interesting in that it is almost directly north of the North Pole or north of the Earth's axis, so that as the Earth spins, and we are spinning, by the way, you're going about 1,000 miles per hour. It probably almost doesn't feel like it right now, but you're spinning, and as you're spinning on a night, the North Star, being right above the axis of the Earth, hardly moves. It hardly moves at all. And so if you were in old days, the sailors, and I'm told that slaves who were escaping for freedom in the North would regularly use the North Star. And interestingly enough, you can't see the North Star. You can't see Polaris from the southern hemisphere. If you're on the other side of the equator, you can't see the North Star, which is understandable. They're sort of on the other end. But here we have the North Star. And also, just for interesting, those of you who memorized or maybe are going to school or knew that the North Star is actually part of a constellation. Which constellation is it? Ursa Minor, which is also called the Little Dipper. Yep, and just for interesting, the North Star and certain seasons of the year, this rotates, of course. Certain seasons of the year, the Little Dipper is at the bottom. But in this particular picture, the Big Dipper is, Ursa Major is at the bottom, the Little Dipper. And all the way up there at the handle of the Little Dipper is Polaris, the North Star. If you were to go out on a clear night and take a time lapse of the North Sky, and you would set your camera for long enough, you would come up with something like that. And I probably don't need to tell you that it's the North Star there in the middle. All the other stars are swirling. Everything else is swirling, but the North Star is a constant. And I'm using that illustration here tonight to tell you that Jesus' crucifixion is the true North for Christians. When everything else in our life is swirling, everything else is in a non-fixed position, it doesn't matter where you are in life, you can count on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ being your true North. You can look at the crucifixion. You can bring the crucifixion and its work into your life in whatever situation you're in. You can always count on a crucifixion being a fixed point. It is the true North for believers. I think it's fascinating to notice that the Apostle Paul seemed to have this picture in his head, in his brain. As he writes in the epistles, there are numerous times where he talks about the crucifixion being, he doesn't call it the true North, but that's how he writes about it. He writes about the crucifixion being the main point of his life. And I find that very fascinating, very challenging. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1, there's probably perhaps the most, the best illustration of what I just said. In 1 Corinthians 1, you can turn there if you'd like. I have the verses, or some of the verses here on the screen. But 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he's making a point here about Christ being the center and the focus of the gospel. And he talks about all the divisions that they're dealing with and grappling with. You know, some of them were saying they follow, you know, this disciple or this apostle and this leader, and others were saying, nah, we're not following that leader, we're following this guy. But Paul brings out the point or the fact that Jesus Christ is the center, and he uses some of this sort of language to describe it. And he talks about it, the fact that when he was in Corinth, or when he was with them, he did not baptize any of them. But he came to preach the gospel, and he did it with the wisdom, not with compelling slick words or crafty language or words, but he did it with the power of the gospel. And he says in verse 17, he says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And just a couple of verses later, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. He's saying the Christ crucified is the due north. Everything else can be moving and shifting, but the focus is Christ crucified for him and for all true believers. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, sort of the verse that especially caught my attention some time ago as I was preparing for this sermon, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I would like to understand and capture that just a little bit more for myself. And in preparation, as I prepared for this sermon, I think I have a ways to go. What he's saying is, I came to visit you, and I didn't come with impressive, sneaky type approach. He says, my goal is to point you to Jesus Christ. And not only Jesus, but to think of Jesus as crucified. There's a central moment, he's saying, in history. Defining moment. And that is the defining moment of planet Earth, I believe. It's the moment, a defining moment of the gospel. And I think one of them, easily the most significant moment in the history of humanity. But I think we also need to think about it in terms of our history. And I ask you a simple question. Is this a defining moment in your history, in your story? You know, I think it's been correctly said that history can be thought of as his story. History is his story. But the challenge for that is it's important for his story to become our story. For his story to become my story or my testimony. For those two things to come together, that's important. And when my story moves toward or merges with his story, that's, I think, an act of faith. And many times people, I've heard it said, and I think it's correct to say that faith at its core is agreement with God. It's a simple definition for faith. If you're ever at a reading scripture or you come across the word and you want to think about what faith is, I think at its core, it's agreement with God, where you agree with what's been spoken or what's been said. Agreement with God. There's five statements that I want to leave with you here this evening about the cross, our true north. Five statements. Statement one, when my wounds are clouding my belief that God cares, the cross is my true north. And we know that in this life, you don't have to be very old. And I think all of us, we've all have had hurts. And as we sit here this evening, I imagine there's a little bit of tension in all of our, and perhaps many of our hearts. We think of wounds that we've had and have, and hurts that have come along the way. That's part of life. When we get hurt enough, and we get hurt deep enough, it can easily cloud the belief that God cares, that God really cares about you. Because the enemy says that if God really cared about you, he wouldn't allow this to happen to you, right? If God really cared for you, the devil says, you wouldn't be having this bad experience, or this wouldn't have happened. And now all of a sudden you find yourself in a difficult spot. And maybe you even find yourself taking months out of a year nursing this hurt. And those months turn into a year or two, or 15 or 30 or 40 years if we're not careful. And we're on this wounded identity, and it becomes our identity. We navigate through life as wounded. And it's who I am. It's how I operate. It's how I approach relationships. It's how I go about my decision-making. It's how I go about processing the world about me. It's through this wounded lens. I've been hurt, we say, and I'm just trying to deal with it the best way I know how. So what would you say to a person like that? Or what would God say to a person like that is an even better question. Well, I'm sure God would not say it's a big deal. I'm sure he wouldn't say that it's nothing and it's no wound at all. I think God understands how we're made. He made us. The Bible tells us in Psalm 103 that we're made out of dust, and he understands our limits and our weaknesses. He understands that we are dust, and he understands, he relates to us in all points, just like we're made, the Bible tells us. Well, I'm sure God would not say that our wounds are nothing, and I'm sure that he would not say it's not a big deal. But I want to offer you here this evening, and what I want to offer my own hurts and that I have had in my life, and that is that there is a true north for those hurts, and that true north is the cross of Christ. And on that Christ, on that cross, Jesus was wounded. He was wounded on the cross. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, bring that out just as clear as could be. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes, we're healed. He was wounded for us. And I find that amazing. Can we find help in community? Of course, absolutely. Can we find help in talking to people? Yes, yes, we definitely can. Can we find help in getting input from professionals? Again, yes. But ultimately, our healing, our spiritual, our physical and emotional wounds are healed when we come to Jesus Christ. And that we come to Jesus Christ through the new birth and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it changes us from the inside out. And that's where healing comes from. God repairs wounds. God heals the hurts in our lives. He mends the brokenhearted, he says in Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, there's a set of verses, actually that whole chapter. If you want to just take the time sometime to read that whole chapter, Isaiah 61 and 62 and some of the surrounding passages there, it's just such amazing, so amazing to read that. God puts back together our wounded, our shattered hearts. He lifts up those who have been downtrodden. He proclaims the favorable or the acceptable year of the Lord again. And when God does that, it's not just a band-aid. And him healing our hurts is not just some spiritual mantra. It's God's Son that was wounded for us. He was wounded in our place. Notice what it says in Isaiah. He was wounded for our transgressions, not for things that he had done, but for things that we had done. He carried those. He was wounded. He took our bruising. He took what was intended for us or what was coming to us. And he was wounded for our transgressions, for our iniquities. That's incredible. By the grace of God, I want to step off the wounded train. And I want to step onto a platform of the finished work of the one who was wounded for me. And I'm claiming God's promises that he cares for me. And because his Son, Jesus, was wounded for me. And those wounds lead to my healing. By his stripes, we've been healed. I can experience healing. Statement two, when my losses are weakening my trust in God's goodness, the cross is my true north. Again, we all deal with losses. And it's just sad. Some of the losses that we experience are some of the saddest things you can imagine. We deal with losses. We live in a broken planet, and things are just lost throughout the course of our lifetimes, of any lifetime. But when things are lost, during those times of losses, you've probably noticed that's when the temptation of Satan's lies become especially strong. And what Satan wants to do is undermine the goodness of God. If God was good, he says, why would this loss have occurred? If God is good, you would not be experiencing this. God would not give you losses like has just occurred. And there isn't a simple answer to that. I don't have a pat answer to any of those. I can't answer that, and no one else can either. There's none of us that can sit here and say, well, here's the reason why you're experiencing these losses. And we can't say that we know how it all fits together. But what God sees is the big picture. God sees it all. And none of us know that. None of us know what he sees, and we can't see. So what do we do when there are tangible things that happen in our lives, losses, relational conflicts or losses, tension that we find, losses of friendship, or perhaps even losses that come by way of death? And some of you sitting here under my voice here this evening have experienced incredible loss through death. I just remember especially my dad, who had the terrible experience of having my brother killed as a result of a farm accident in 1970. And 60 years later, when he was on his deathbed in 2020, one of the last coherent things that he talked about was that pain of having experienced that. Losses. Well, we keep our eyes on the cross and we realize that, yes, God is good. He is good. And how do we know that he's good? Well, one of the ways that we know that he's good is because God lost a son. Did you ever think about it, that God knows what it's like to have a son die? He knows what it's like to have a child die. He knows what it's like to lose a son. And he lost that son because he was good. In fact, him losing his son, the Bible tells us and indicates that the only way for us to be free was for God to do that, for God to send his only begotten son and for him to die so that we can be saved, so that we can be free, so that we can step to freedom. He lost that son because he was good. Third statement. When my circumstances are blurring my conviction that God is in control, the cross is my true north. When circumstances in our life are getting really noisy, and they do, there are times in our lives, stages in our lives, where there's a lot of swirling going on, a lot of things that are moving, and that has a way of chipping away at our belief. And we really want to have that belief deep down, right, that God is in control. And we're taught that in our culture and in numerous ways, we're drawn to that fact. God is in control, and we believe that. But it's hard to believe that when everything's swirling around us. The big theological word that we use is the word sovereign. And that means, the word sovereign indicates that he's seated, that he's in charge, that he's in control. And we say, even here this evening, what does that even mean? There's war in the world. There's famine in the world. There's injustices of all kinds. There's craziness of all kinds. There's hatred in the world. There's, even in our own little lives, there are circumstances that are completely out of our control. And we can get lost in that swirling that happens in our lives if we're not careful. And where do we turn when our circumstances are like that? Well, I think one thing that we can do sometimes is we just try to dig down a little deeper. And we try to put some little saying, some Christian saying on it. Or we just lock our... What we need to do in those times is to lock our eyes on our true north. And we realize that the cross of Jesus Christ indicates that God is in control. And I'm going to tell you, there was a day on planet Earth when it looked like there was complete chaos, where everything went off the rails. I think the disciples felt that way. I think the followers of Jesus felt that way. I think Mary, the mother of Jesus, felt that way. It felt like everything had gone off the rails. But on that day, I want to say it in the strongest terms possible. God was only not out of control. He was totally in control. He was completely in control. He was never more in control than on that day. Because God is never not in control. And I'm not going to believe, let me say it this way, I'm just going to believe, I choose to believe that in spite of the circumstances in my life, whatever swirling circumstances are going on in my life, I choose to believe that God is still working for His glory and my good. Statement 4. When my opinions of me are drowning out God's opinion of me, the cross is my true north. Now, we all have feelings. In fact, I think we probably we live in a world, in a society, where we're more connected to our feelings than perhaps we've ever been before. And if you think about it, that's how we start. That's a conversation starter for a lot of us. How was your week? How's your day? Are you feeling good? Those sorts of things. How's it going? And if we're not careful, we spend our lives constantly talking and relating, connecting with our feelings. And there's something good about that, but it can also be problematic. When your opinions of you start to override what God says of you, when your opinions of you start differing what God says about you, you become highly susceptible to the lies of the enemy. And one of the lies that God, that Satan brings to us, is that we don't matter. We're not important. We're insignificant. Our life doesn't count. Nobody sees you. You're not on the radar. You don't matter. God doesn't care about you. He's not good. He's not even really interested in you. God is actually tired of you. Those are all lies that Satan tells us. And I realize, as I say that, that it's possible that some of you have actually heard that from an actual person. I hope that's not true, but I think in an audience this size, it's possible that maybe somebody has directly spoken that to you. And that's a sad thing. And when that's been spoken, there's ways for us to onboard that. And it becomes an identity, like I talked earlier. And we go through the rest of our life living directly out of that lie. In Psalm 139, I thought I had a screen for that. Let me just remind us about some of these things. Psalm 139, actually, I'm not going to take the time here that I thought I might. But Psalm 139 is one of those psalms that is just so precious and so clear about God's caring for our lives and His opinion of me and His opinion for my life and His opinion that I matter and that I'm significant in his sight. He's so significant that He cares about my feelings. He's so significant, or I am so significant to Him, that He's willing to search me and try me, and like Hebrews talks about, to bring chastisement or discipline into our lives. It's a relational kind of language that He talks about here in Psalm 139. Before you were born, He knew about us. And it was then already that we were valuable to Him. He says, I saw you in the womb. Before you were formed, I knew you and loved you. There was a world for you to be born on. You're in heaven's radar, and you matter to me. I'm putting this in my own words. And if your feelings are telling you differently, and your opinions are otherwise, are telling you something else, I think it's possible that sometimes we just need to get an actual compass and find our true north. And realize that Christ's crucifixion settles this for us. He did it for the sins of the whole world, and that includes you. And I think it's in those moments that we need to adapt a feeling of faith and agree with God on that, where we literally choose to agree with God. What honors God is for me to say what He says about me. And like I said earlier, when His story becomes my story or my testimony, what He says about me is that I'm valuable enough for Him to give His one and only Son for me and the whole world. I'm going to claim that and say that I'm valuable to Him. I agree with God. And on that point, I have purpose. I have a place in the heart and economy of God because of that. Not because of anything that I've done, not because I've earned it, but because He chose to give it. And I want to just, back up a little bit. And if I think if for myself, and if you're here tonight or under the sound of my voice and you're somehow trying to work your way to that place, the cross says that it's already done. Remember the last words of Jesus said, He said, it's finished. And there's nothing additional that needs to be done. And I think what we need to claim is that thing very well. There's nothing additional that needs to be done in order for you to be saved. We need to claim the cross of Jesus Christ and find our true north and say we're agreed with that. We're going to get over ourselves and the things that we're feeling. We're going to agree with God. The cross is my true north. And the Bible calls Satan the accuser, and he's good at that. He's good at that. It seems as if Satan forgets nothing, and he's keeping account of all of the things that are going on in our lives on any given day, and he pulls stuff out of the craziest corner of our lives. And as soon as you think you're about to get up and move on with your life, Satan lays a weight of guilt and shame on your life. But Paul says it this way, and again, I find it significant that it's Paul writing in Colossians 2. He says this. He says that God has taken the certificate of death that was written against it, against us, and He canceled it. It's not even correct to say that He ripped it up and threw it in the trash. He canceled it. It's gone. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. And I think this is why Paul preached Christ crucified. This is why Christ crucified was true north for Paul and for any Christian of all time. The weight of guilt and shame that's on my life has been canceled by Jesus Christ on the cross. And I can triumph over whatever's going on in my life because of what's happened. I think it honors God for me to receive the finished work of the cross and say, I'm going to surrender my life. What's been done is enough. I don't need to bring anything else in addition to the death of Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk free because the cross, Jesus Christ crucified, is my true north. The fifth statement that I want to leave with us this evening, and that is this statement. When my current situation is overshadowing my faith in God's future plan, that's when I need true north. And I showed you the picture earlier about the swirling that can go on in our lives. And many times, in whatever stage, and I'm sure there's people here tonight that can easily connect with that, there's a lot of shifting, a lot of movement going on in our lives at any given time, and it can cloud our vision and our focus. And I think one of the things that often stands out to me the most when I look at the Gospels and I read the stories of Jesus Christ and His interaction with people, and that is that Jesus was always able to look at the big picture as He looked at a person. And it's something that I need to do. It's something that I need to do. He didn't focus on the current situation as much as looking through the lens of the future. And I'm thinking of one of the statements on the cross And again, while he was on the cross, Jesus was still doing this. While he was in the height and the full extent of suffering, he was still looking at the big picture when he talked to the thief who asked Jesus this question. The thief said, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" This is a convicted criminal. He had done something. And Jesus, who was momentarily about to die, said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus, in that moment, pointed him to true north. It's as if Jesus is saying to the thief, he says, "Your life is trashed. But today all of that changes, and you're going to arrive with me in paradise." This thief had the privilege, if you want to call it that, of dying next to the man who was dying for him. Think about that. This thief was dying next to Jesus, who was dying for him. And I think that tells us that we can never count God out. We can never count him out. And that's not, again, that's not just some spiritual slogan, some mantra. That's true north. And I know that I'm saying that. I have no clear idea even what I'm saying as I say that. But even though it looks like my future or our future or your future is dying, I know that we can trust that God is in the story and he's working something wonderful. I close by saying that I believe that too many times I and some of us are living in this space where it's a short-term space, it's a temporary space, where things are taking our attention away from things that are much more lasting and much more eternal. When we find ourselves there, I think it's so important for us to come to the cross, because it's at the cross that we realize that we're dead and that Jesus Christ has died. And because he's died, we can be made alive. Paul said it this way. Again, Paul, he says, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." When my eyes are on the cross, this world is dead to me, and I'm dead to the world. I was made alive by Jesus, and therefore I'm going to live for him. And that's my testimony, and my prayer is that would be the testimony for all of us. The cross is our true north. Praise God.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. I appreciate those words. For some reason, I never heard anybody say that it was a privilege to die next to the one thief on the cross. That statement struck me, and I don't think this is the way Dave intended it, possibly, but I think there's a sense in which each one of us should count it a privilege to lay down our lives next to the one who has laid down his life for us. Thank you for sharing. I appreciate those comments. We are ready to move into communion.